Open your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Okay, Genesis chapter number 15. Now, don't you look with me now to verse number 10. Genesis 15:10. And he took him and he took unto him all these, divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Father, bless this holy book now. In thy righteous name I pray. Amen. If you talk to any Jew today, any Jewish rabbi, anybody the Jews that read their Bible, and ask them about the land, about the Palestinians, about all of that, they'll take you to Genesis 15. And they'll take you to Genesis 15, and they'll tell you that this land was given to their father Abraham. And the dimensions are laid out for you right here in the book of Genesis. Abraham, of course, is about 1,900 B.C. And the man who wrote this book about Abraham lived about 1,400 B.C., and his name was Moses. He wrote about Abraham. He wrote about how that the children of Israel went off into Egypt to live because Joseph was there and he could feed them. It was a famine in the land. As you study your Bible, you'll find out that every time a famine shows up in the Bible, it has something to do with something that's important, very important. For example, in the book of Ruth, there was a famine in the land, and Naomi and her husband and her two sons went down into Moab. And while they were in Moab, her two sons wound up dying, and her husband died, and she came back with Ruth. Now, don't you think about what I'm about to say. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she made her choice to go back to the land of Bethlehem, to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel. If she had not made that choice, there never would have been a David like the David you know. Now, there could have been a David, but not like the David you know. So what do you mean? Think. You go back to where you are right here tonight. If one person in your genealogy had changed, you would not be exactly who you are right now. That's how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel that we serve, he knows every word, every DNA, every person, every place, every thought, everything that'll happen to every human being on the face of this earth, and he's already laid it out. That's God. And only God can know something like that. And I know partially where I came from. I've never done a genealogy search back into the past. Probably find a bunch of bank robbers and bootleggers, so I don't go back into it. But the bottom line is that I am who I am because of my mother, my father, their mother and their father, and their mother and their father, and mother and back we go. How many of you agree with me on that tonight? Amen. So it's because that Ruth chose to come back with Naomi into the land of Israel. She became the great-grandmother of David. His great-grandmother, his grandmother, one or the other, of David. She was in his genealogy. And when you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll find out she's listed right there with them. So when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, if Abram had not responded, God could have called another. Just like Elijah at the top of the mountain there, he said, Lord, I've done this and I've done that for you. And the Lord said, I've reserved unto me 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Come with me and I want you to anoint so-and-so and I want you to do this and do that. Because God says, this is going to be done whether you're part of it or not. That's God. That's the way he does things. We can either agree with him and be part of it or we can disagree with him and it's not going to change him one bit. So when we come tonight like we are just a few days before Easter, we have to remember that Easter itself is directly associated with the Passover. And the Passover is directly associated with Abram. Because God told Abraham, he said, your people are going to be in a strange land for 400 years. And at the end of that 400 years, I'm going to come and visit them. And I'm going to bring them out of that land. When you know the story, you've read it in the book of Exodus, when God did come and visit his people in the land of Egypt, he was visiting people that had been born into slavery. That's all they ever knew. They were slaves, born into slavery. Let me tell you something tonight, folks. Slavery is one of the most vile things that any human being has ever been involved with. But remember this, there are countless thousands, tens of thousands of people right now that are being taken into slavery all around the world. So slavery, they were born in slavery because the Bible says there was a Pharaoh that rose up that did not know Joseph and the children of Israel. So he became their enemy. And I got to thinking about that when I read that scripture. I thought, have you noticed how that our government has changed from Donald Trump to Joseph Biden? Have you noticed that? We got a bad government. Now, I'm not throwing off on Joe Biden. I'm throwing off on the way our government is set up. Why should it be so drastic a change from one president to the next? Right? Why? I mean, all these people lost their jobs. He says he's going to be the most progressive president the country's ever had. We've got a sorry governmental system that all of a sudden you've done this and you've done that. Then all of a sudden it just explodes and everything changes. That's not much of a government. We need some consistency. We need some people in office that have been elected by the people. People in office that respond to their constituency. They have to answer. They have to be accountable. And you don't give all that power to one man like he has and like the one who follows him, regardless of who he is or the one that follows him. Not so. To me, it's a bad form of government, a terrible one. But in any event, this is what happened in Egypt. We have one Pharaoh who's the friend of Israel. And then one rises up after him and he becomes their enemy. Just like that, overnight. And now they are slaves. The only way they could be brought out of that land was by the blood of the Lamb. A blood sacrifice. They might have known somewhat about the blood in the book of Genesis, but they had no idea what they were about to learn. The blood sacrifice of a sacrificial lamb that had been kept up for 14 days. That blood was used to defeat the enemies of the children of Israel. And God said, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge the gods of the Egyptians. There's nothing he could have done any worse to the Egyptians than to judge their gods. In plain words, he said, they have thousands and tens of thousands of gods. He said, but I'm going to judge them. I'm going to show the Egyptians that it make a difference. They've got a million gods. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What I say goes, what I do is going to happen, and I'm going to bring you out with a high hand. And they couldn't stop them. They couldn't stop them. And God Almighty, when he did that, he showed them who the living, true living God was. Israel, born in bondage. Born in bondage, born as slaves, yet they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. Now what delivered them is what's called a Passover. In Hebrew, it's Pasah. In Greek, it's the Pascha. The word in both places means to suffer. It is the suffering. That's what the Passover is about, to keep up the lamb 14 days and then take its blood and put it over the doorpost and the lintel. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It could have been the angel of the Lord, the death angel. We don't know exactly who it was, but when God spoke first person, he said, when I see the blood. And it was the death angel, the avenging angel, that moved through Egypt that night. And everything died, from the firstborn especially, all the way, making a difference who they were. Death passed upon every household except the ones covered by the blood. The blood, simply blood. That's all. The blood on the doorpost and the lintels. And it wasn't on the inside. It was on the outside. It wasn't for them to see. It was for God to see. Just like the blood today. I don't see the blood, but God sees it. He knows it's been shed. And that blood is an eternal witness at the right hand of the Father right now. I do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the presence of God based on his life. His life does not save you, folks. He entered into the presence of God based on his death. The death of Christ is the atonement, not his life. Now that his life now, the life that he lives now as the high priest is literally saving you day by day, in the sense that he's saving your life, not your soul. He ministers for you. He intervenes for you. And this is why the Bible says we shall be saved by his life. That's what he's talking about. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest in the presence of God. Amen. And you get liberal theology and so-called liberal Christians, they don't like the cross and they don't like the blood. They don't like that. So what do? Well, they say, well, emulate Christ. Live like he lived. You know, he taught us the way. Live in that way and we'll be okay. No, you won't. No, you won't. If you know the cross, if you know the cross and know the blood and you reject the cross and the blood, you have no hope. There is no hope. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the Passover was instituted. The Passover was such a holy day among the children of Israel. It's a very holy day. But the truth of the matter is, we do not know for certain how many Passovers were observed in the history and the life of Israel. We do know that under Hezekiah they observed a Passover, and we also know under Josiah they observed a Passover. And Josiah was just a child when he became the king of Israel, but he was one of the finest kings that Israel ever had. I would say Josiah, then Hezekiah, and then of course David, who the only king that Israel ever had that could unite the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. It was David that brought them together. This is why David's throne will continue in perpetuity, is because there shall never fail a man to sit upon the throne of David. Now there's been a time between the prophecy of that and the present, but believe me, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to sit down on the throne of David. And it's going to be in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. He's going to sit down and he's going to reign with a rod of iron over the world. Every time something like this happens, he has an object lesson in it. He's teaching us something. Now this Passover, was a wonderful thing. And yet Israel in their apostasy would go generations and not observe it. Can you imagine that? They wouldn't observe it. If they did, there's no record of it in the Bible. And when you get home, you can Google, how many times did Israel observe the Passover after the captivity? After the 70 years of captivity. Google it and see what you find. It'd be interesting when you do a search like that to see what you come up with. So when the Lord Jesus showed up, he observed the Passover. The first thing he did was observe the Passover, because he wanted to teach them how important that Passover was. Look over here in the book of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He wanted them to learn how important that Passover really was. You see, my dear friend, the Passover is the granddaddy of all of the feast days and all of the calendar of Israel. It's all based upon the Passover. Without the Passover, none of the rest of it has any meaning. This is why the Lord said to the children of Israel, this shall be the beginning of months for you. And they called it Abib. In Hebrew, Abib means the blossoming of the bulb. It's when the life begins to shoot forth and you see it come up on the earth. You're living right now in the time of Abib. You're watching the blossoms as they come forth and new life comes upon the earth, you see. January does not start the year with God. January is named after Janus, a pagan god who has two faces, one looking forward and the other looking backward. And so they gave him, they named January after Janus. God said, I'll leave that. We're going to start with March and April. That's where we are right now. And he said, this will be the beginning of months with you. Have you noticed how he separates them from the people around them? God separates them. He won't even let them count the weeks the same way, the months the same way. He said, you're not like them. You're different. You're my people, and I'm your God. And so the Passover, when the Lord Jesus was here, the last few days of his life, he prepared Israel for the Passover. A week before he passed away upon the cross at Calvary, before he died, they were preparing the Passover, and they met in the upper room. And what you're reading here in the book of Matthew, chapter number 26 and verse number 28, if you'll go back with me and look at verse number, verse 20. Go back to verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. So the Holy Ghost had already prepared somebody. He was ready. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say to you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Is it possible that I am so treacherous in my soul that I don't even realize what a rebel that I am? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. See this? The word of God cannot be broken. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You don't have to be the one to fulfill the prophecy. Somebody else can do it. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said, you condemned your own lips with your own mouth. And as they were eating, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, now watch carefully, take, eat, this is my body. Now the bread that he gave them was not his physical body, was it? Well, of course not. That's not his body, yet he made it his body. Look at the lesson he's doing here. Look at verse number 26. Take, eat, this is my body. You see where the Roman Catholic Church gets transubstantiation? You see? They'll pull out a number of scriptures out on you like that and show you. Well, did he not say that is his body? Did he not say that's his blood? Now think about it for a moment. He's still alive. He's still alive. Are you watching this? You are not offering, here's what they say. They're offering a perpetual sacrifice. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass. All right? From on and on and on and on until Christ comes. Where'd this start? It started among the church fathers. The church fathers come apostolic, anti-Nicene, and Nicene. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. After that is the Nicene fathers. Right before that is the anti-Nicene fathers. But the fathers who lived, like John, all the way up to Polycarp, who was his disciple, these are apostolic fathers. And in their writings, you get the idea that the Mass, when you come together and have the Lord's Supper, is some kind of a sacrifice. Why in the world do you think we need to sacrifice him more than one time? He says in the book of Hebrews, he offered one sin, one sacrifice for sin forever, and sat down at the right hand of God. He doesn't need a continual sacrifice. But this gives them the justification for a priesthood. Now you get off into a whole lot of stuff here, but the priest is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he's doing exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing in the book of Revelation. He's arrogating unto himself a priesthood. The Bible says in Peter that we all are a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Father. Think about that for a moment. He didn't say that we are a royal priesthood to offer blood and bread. We are a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And why would we do that? Because the sacrifice for sin forever has been offered one time on the cross, folks, at Calvary. We cannot add to that. There's a lot of things you can do and get away with through ignorance. But there's one thing God will not let you get away with at all. And that's when you begin to add to the work of Christ on the cross. He won't tolerate it. You cannot do it. And there's another thing that he won't share with you. He'll give you love. He'll give you peace, justification, righteousness, all these things. But he will not share his glory with anyone. It won't happen. So the Passover was instituted. And he said, this is my blood. This is my bread. Bread and blood. Now, where do we read that in the Gospel of John? The Lord told him. He said, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they said, this is a hard saying. How can anybody do this? And then he says to them plainly, the words that I say unto you, the words are spirit and they are life. So what does it mean? It means that when I take this, he said, do it in remembrance of me. So that's what I'm doing. I'm doing it in remembrance. And believe me, it should be a solemn occasion. The Lord's Supper should be as solemn, folks. And if you're harboring something in your heart, you need to get rid of it. You need to pray. You need to confess it. He said, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 1:9, you need to confess it. And get right with God. You can get right with God. He died, shed his blood, so you can get right. Because you can't do it yourself. Somebody's got to do it for you. This is why he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So now we have Easter coming up. Easter's coming up. In the book of Acts, it talks about Herod and Easter. He connects Herod with Easter. There's a big argument out here with a lot of people about Easter because the word comes from Ishtar, which is a Babylonian name. All right? And so therefore they say, well, if you're worshiping Easter, you're worshiping Ishtar. No, I know what Ishtar is. I know what it represents. But I also know what he said. This do as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. So what's the main thing that we're concerned about tonight? Well, what is Easter? What is it? He gave his blood, he gave his body, and then what happened to him? He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And the Bible said he became the first fruits of them that sleep. Notice how he identifies himself with the saints of God. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. And so the resurrection, the first resurrection, comes in different installments. The rapture is part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So we have installments of the first resurrection. And the Bible says that we are members of the church of the firstborn. So we are it. We're where it starts. No firstborn in the Old Testament as it relates to God in that sense. Now remember what God said to Aaron to tell Pharaoh when he went up before him? He said, Israel is my son. He never said it. We can't record. There's no record of it where he ever said it in the book of Exodus. He may have, but it's not recorded. What did he say further with that? Let my son go. Let Israel go. But what did he say Israel was in the Old Testament? He said, he's my firstborn. That's what he says in the book of Exodus. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let him go, said that to Pharaoh. When the death angel came through Egypt that night, who did Pharaoh lose? His firstborn. The one directly in line for the kingdom. The royal line, you see, directly in line for the kingdom. So there's so much about Israel in the Old Testament that is a type of what we are now. The problem is that they were the firstborn in the sense that they were those that God called out of all the nations and raised Israel to the head of all the nations. And that's who they were and will be when it becomes a national thing. But for us tonight, spiritually, we are members of the church of the firstborn. Firstborn. First ones born of the Spirit of God. And so this coming Easter, I'll rejoice. I'm in the Garden Tomb, and it's a wonderful place. The Brits take care of it, the British. They watch over it, and they do a good job. The British, they're believers, they're Christians, British Christians. And they'll take you on a tour of the garden tomb, and they'll quote, they know the scripture, boy, they'll quote page after page of the Word of God. And it's a good thing. I enjoyed it. I've been there 6 times to the garden tomb. And of course, the whole point is, look inside here. There's nobody in here. It's empty. And there is no question that the tomb they take you to is a first century Jewish tomb. Okay? First century. There's no way you can prove that that's the tomb where the Lord Jesus lay. But there's an awful lot of circumstantial stuff that connects it, because it was a garden 2,000 years ago. And there's a huge underground cistern or whatever it is to hold water, so that this thing could be, it would bloom year round. And right next to it, you can look right up there at the top of the hill. There's a hill right up there, the hill, and it's right outside the Damascus Gate. The Damascus Gate is looking north, all right? And there's a hill there, and that hill has a rock formation on the face of it, and it looks like a skull. Charles Gordon, British general, 1900, 1905, 1910, he was standing inside the walls of Jerusalem looking around. They had the Church of the Holy Sepulchre then, all that. But he was looking across that wall because something bothered him. And Charles Gordon looked over there and he saw that face. He saw that Golgotha. He saw that face of the skull. And when he saw that, he said to himself, "Now hold on a minute." He got out of there and he went across. He went over there and he checked it out. And Gordon was a Christian. He's a good man. He died in Khartoum. He went down there later on, was fighting in Africa, and he lost his life down there. But when he came into Jerusalem, you look at some of the old videos or photographs or something, get a hold on YouTube, he would not ride his horse into Jerusalem. He got off and walked. And you know why he did that, don't you? Because the Lord Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a horse, did he? What did he ride in on? A donkey. You know what he told David in the Old Testament? He says, "Do not ride a horse." So time and time again, it mentions David's mule. David rode a mule. The horse and the rider in the Old Testament is an indication of a high standing, you know. And you look at a man, look at a police officer on top of a horse. That's a pretty heavy duty thing. And so, but when Gordon came in, he got off and he walked into Jerusalem. But from that day on, they call it Gordon's Calvary. A few years ago, a Muslim who despises Christ and Christianity took a hammer or some kind of an instrument and he climbed up the face of that skull and he beat the nose, tried to destroy that, deface. He tried his best to deface it completely to where it didn't look like a skull. And there's an Arab bus station right there in front of it. All right? Well, let me tell you something. You could go down to the garden tomb. It's got a slot about like this, about that wide. And it had a round stone in it. And they would roll that stone in front of the tomb. This is real. This is what's there right now. 2,000 years ago, somebody rolled a stone in front of it. Well, let me tell you something. You can go in there and you can blow it up if you want to. And you can tear down Golgotha. And you can plow under everything that's there. But you're not going to change this fact. The heavens are going to open. And it's going to roll back like a scroll. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come up on a white horse. Because he's coming as a king. The King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. And nothing will stay his hand. And in that day, salvation shall roar out of Zion. From then, the Jew, Israel, will be elevated to the top of all the nations, because they will go into the millennium, and everything on this earth will be pointed directly toward Jerusalem. For there the light will go forth, and the Lord Jesus will reign. Nothing's going to change that. Mary Magdalene went early that Easter Sunday morning, if you want to call it Easter morning, Sunday morning, first day of the week. She went to anoint the body of Christ because she loved him. The reason she loved him, the Bible says, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. You saw one here Sunday night. You sure did. You saw one Sunday night. He had been forgiven. Much had been forgiven. And I'll tell you right now, he loves the Lord Jesus. No question about it. Amen. And I don't know of a greater love than something like that. Don't know of a greater one. But when she went that morning, his body wasn't there. But the gardener was there. You remember the garden? The water? The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man? And she thought that she saw an angel, really, but he was supposing him to be the gardener. He said, "What have they done with my Lord? Where's his body?" She hadn't really sunk in yet that he said on the third day he would rise from the dead. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they mocked him and made fun of him and said, "How can it be so? It took 45 years? How many of you remember how many years it took to build the temple? 40-something years in building it took to build this temple. And you're going to raise it, and you're going to destroy it, and then raise it up in 3 days? What a nutball." But the Bible says plainly he was talking about his body. But they still didn't get it. It's one of those hard things. And then the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to her and said, "Mary." And that did the job. "My sheep know my voice." It's kind of like that when she touched the hem of his garment. He knows the touch of faith, and he knows the voice of faith. He knows the one that looks at him and believes in him. He knows the one who is true in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows you, and he knows me. And I hope you do. With all my heart, I hope you know him. Hope you love him. It's the love of Christ that'll keep you going. Not love for the ministry. It's the love of Christ that'll keep you going. You love people. You want to love them. You need to love them. But that's not what keeps you going. What keeps you going is the love of Christ. I'm wrestling around this week. I have my sessions with the devil. We have a good talk every once in a while. Every once in a while, I find myself agreeing with him. He's very intellectual, you know. And I mean, he'll drag up stuff and he'll wire you out and work you over with it. And then finally I said, and when he got done with me, I heard a voice. I heard a small, still voice. Here's what it said. He said, "Son, are you serving them or are you serving me?" I said, "You, Lord." And Satan, he's gone. Because that took his weapon. What he's going to beat you over the head with. He took it away. Who are you serving tonight? You serve the Lord Jesus? Do that. If you're teaching Sunday school, if you're preaching, pastoring, evangelism, whatever you're doing, do it because you love the Lord Jesus. You're serving him. And by serving him, you're going to serve people. You're going to minister. That's what a minister is all about. So it's a good time, don't you think? And the Jew can't do a thing about it. He's connected with us on the Passover and with Easter. There's not a thing he can do about it. Not a thing. Remember now, the Passover and the resurrection all took place right there within a period of a few days. And he rose from the dead. Amen. Father, bless your word. Thank you for this time we have together tonight. I know how dark it was when you came and got me. You didn't find me in the same place you found Robert Gibson. No, you didn't. But you found me, and you found him. And making a difference where you found us, and you brought us to you. And I praise your holy name for that. Bless that dear brother that was with us Sunday night. Open doors for him, anoint him, bless him, give him wisdom, souls for his labor. We pray for every soul in this house tonight. Let them think about what a solemn occasion this is as we approach that time we set aside to worship and be solemn about the resurrection. In Jesus' sweet, holy, righteous name we pray. Amen. Amen.